Would you please turn to Mark chapter 7? Mark chapter 7. And we're going to read one verse in the middle of a story here, but it's verse 13, where Jesus said, "Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye." The title of the message tonight is, "Are you tradition free?" I would think that most Christians, regardless of what they believe, would probably tell you, "Yes, I am tradition free." Now, if they're part of a denomination, they might say, "Well, you know, there's some things that our denomination does and all that, but as far as, you know, being tradition free, I mean, yeah, you know, we're tradition free." Well, look over in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Beginning here in verse 1, Paul writes, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" And, you know, at this point you wonder, okay, well, what's he talking about here by the flesh? Well, verse 2, he mentions the works of the law, but then if you continue in verse 4, he says, "Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So this whole thing in verse 3 about being made perfect by the flesh or maturing by the flesh, that's a reference to the works of the law. And basically what he's saying here is, you know, I came in and I preached to you guys, and I preached faith in Jesus Christ, and everything was going fine. But now, you know, somebody's come along and they're teaching you, you got to go back under the law. And then if you look down here in verse 11, he says, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." Now look over in chapter 5. In verse 1 he says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Well, then the question would come up, what is this yoke of bondage he's talking about? He begins bringing clarity in the next verse. "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." Well, we know in Scripture it talks about, "For by grace are you saved through faith." And what he's talking about here are people that, verse 4, those of you who are justified by the law. He's saying, you know what? You had your faith in Jesus Christ, but now you've started going back under all these things of the law. And he said, in the extreme example, you know, if you choose to be circumcised because you think that helps you to become more mature in Christ, well, you don't understand. That's going back under the law. And you're going to be required, I mean, you can't just pick and choose what part of the law you want to live under. It's all or nothing. That's the point that the Apostle Paul is trying to make. So what we have here are people who had professed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but then something's happened and they start going back under the law. All right, now look over in Hebrews. And we'll start here in Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "For when the time ye ought to be teachers, You have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. So he's saying, in essence, you guys have regressed to the point you need somebody to come in and teach you, as he puts it here, the first principles of the oracles or the teachings or the declarations of God. Well, if you pick this up in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection or maturity, full maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. Now he's saying we're going to have to go back and reteach some things. We shouldn't have to do this because you folks should be further along now to the point to where you can teach these things to other people. And he said, you know what? If God will let us, we're going to go beyond all of these things and take you deeper into truth and reminding you again of things that you were taught. But he picks it up in verse 4 and says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away or turn around and walk away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now what he's talking about here are people who are born again. And he gives you the description here. They're born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, so on and so forth. He says, but if these folks turn and go back under the law, because that is specifically what he's talking about, he said, you know what? There's no way to renew them again under repentance. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, he's saying, look, if you profess Jesus as Savior and you've had this encounter with God, you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, but then for some reason, you come to the conclusion that's not good enough and that you need to go back under the law, well, whatever delusion has operated in your life to lead you to that conclusion, it's going to be impossible to renew you again under repentance, meaning to get you broken away from that again and refocused on Jesus, because now you're putting your faith in doing these works of the law. That's what he's talking about up here in chapter 6, verse 1, where he says repentance from dead works, or the turning away from dead works, the works of the law. And he says it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. In other words, these guys have walked away from Jesus. And he's saying once that happens, there's just no hope for that. Well, now, you know, I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, I don't really get this. Why in the world would people who have had such a unique encounter with Jesus, a unique experience with the Holy Spirit, why in the world would they go back to all that stuff that is clearly identified as dead works? And so I'm thinking about this and thinking about it, and I begin to see this, how that, first off, this book here, Hebrews, obviously written to the Jews. These folks, the Jews, were raised from childhood hearing the law. Every day of their lives, they were told, okay, well, you know, here's the law. Not just the Ten Commandments, but they were taught the law, and then later on, you know, the prophets were included in this. And they were told, well, you know, you have to keep this feast. You have to keep this festival. You can't eat this. You can't eat that. You have to do this, and you have to do that, and so forth. That's all they heard their whole lives. That was it. That's all they heard. And then somebody comes along and says, well, you know, Jesus is the one who has fulfilled the law. And they're teaching, and these folks hear this, and it's like, wow, yeah, Jesus, he was the Messiah, the Christ. Okay, yeah. So they accept Jesus, they get filled with the Holy Ghost, things are going fine. And then somebody comes along and begins telling them, how in the world could you turn your back on God? And they're thinking, what? I didn't turn my back on God. Yeah, you did. You know, you have rejected God out of your life because you and I both know we've always had to observe this feast. We've always had to observe that festival. We've always been allowed to eat this over here, but we could never eat that over there. So they hear this, and what's happening? All of that is reaching down on the inside of them to the very roots that were sown into them from childhood. And they're hearing this, and it's like, well, oh boy, I don't want to make God mad. And they're told, hey, it's kind of late for that. I mean, you're going to have to think about this. Do you want to go to hell? Or do you want to spend eternity with God? Well, I want to spend eternity with God. Well, the only way that's going to happen is you have to do these works. You have to go back and you have to do all this stuff. Oh, well, yeah, I mean, boy, Moses, he did go up the mountain and, you know, the glory of God was all over him. And we are the, you know, the children of Abraham and all that. And, oh, boy, God, I'm sorry. I failed you. I turned my back on you. Please forgive me. Will you please take me back? I'll do the feast. I'll do the festivals. I'll do this. I'll do that. And the warning here in this passage is, you know what? If you go back to that and you see that as the thing that is going to, quote, confirm your salvation, then you know what? You're turning away from Jesus Christ because you were born again by faith, not by works. And you cannot have it both ways. Because Jesus fulfilled the law, and now we have a better covenant with better promises. And that's explained further here in Hebrews. So here you have these people that they're truly born again. They were truly filled with the Holy Spirit, but they had heard all these traditions their entire lives. And that stuff was so rooted and grounded in them that when somebody came along and told them, hey, you've blown it. Well, now they're scared because they didn't want to blow it. They wanted to stay in a right relationship with God. And so they're told, you know, you better do this. This is it. You've got to put your faith in doing these works and then do those works. That way, you're going to be right with God. And here we see, no, that's not true. Now, excuse me, turn back over to Mark chapter 7. See, it wasn't just a matter of the law that messed these folks up, because over time, there were a lot of traditions that had been thrown in as well. And in Mark chapter 7, verse 1, then came together unto him, unto Jesus, the Pharisees, and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem, and when they saw some of his disciples, eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the market, or when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? So here we see a tradition, and Jesus goes on, he identifies that, and then he tells them, you know what? You're rendering the word of God of none effect because of your tradition. Okay, now, we read this and we think, man, that's weird. I mean, anybody knows, you don't have to go through all of this stuff of, you know, washing pots and cups and so forth in order to be able to eat and be right with God. I mean, for health purposes, sure, we wash the dishes. But what these guys were doing, man, who would buy into that? Well, obviously they did. Now look at another one, Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, we're just going to pick up here, beginning in verse 1. It says that he, Jesus, entered into a ship, passed over, came to his own city, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, living on a bed, or lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now here's what's interesting. The Jews had a tradition to where if you had some kind of a physical problem, in this case, here's this guy, sick of the palsy, and he's on a bed. The tradition was, if you aren't getting healed, it's because you have sin in your life you haven't repented of. Okay, now let me ask you, if that were you, if somebody told you, well, God would heal you if you'd repent of your sin, what would you do? Repent of your sin, right? Well, then after you repent of your sin, what if you don't get healed? What if it doesn't manifest? What would you think? Well, must be more sin somewhere. I don't know where. And so you start thinking, right? And going through your life, every little thing. And you start repenting for things that you even thought of doing, let alone what you did. And yet the healing still isn't there. But the religious leaders would keep coming at you and say, well, you know, you better repent. There's something there. You know, you better repent. You'll get healed if you do. Jesus shows up and he says, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Well, why would he tell the guy that? It's because this guy has been begging God to forgive him. The religious leaders have been telling him, God's not going to forgive you. You're not forgiven. You haven't repented. You haven't confessed. You haven't done this. You haven't done that. And this guy's probably worn himself out crying out to God, please forgive me. I'm sorry. I don't know what else there is. I've searched my life. Now Jesus shows up and he says, hey, look, these guys are wrong. Your sins are forgiven. Well, the religious leaders get all mad. And Jesus says, okay, fine. You want to see how his sins are forgiven? Get up and walk. The guy gets up and walks. You talk about putting those religious leaders to shame, but not only that, he shamed their tradition right in front of them. Now what are they going to say? Now what are they going to do? Because from now on, when people say, well, now hold on here. I heard what happened to that fellow down yonder. I heard, you know, he got healed. You told him he hadn't repented. Then Jesus shows up and tells him that he really was forgiven, and the guy gets up healed. You know, don't you pull that fast one on me anymore. But I'll guarantee you this, a lot of people would have been rethinking, what is this we've been hearing from the religious leaders? Well, now look at another place, one more place, John chapter 9. And you know, we sit back and we think, you know, that's not it. You know, who in the world would believe religious leaders are going to try to lay something like that on you? Well, what about this one? It says in verse 1, John chapter 9, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The question was, who sinned? This guy, or his mom and dad, that he was born blind. Okay, now I want you to think real hard about where you are before you're born. You are in your mommy's tummy, right? Now, That means this guy would have had to sin in his mommy's tummy before he was born. Now, I don't know what in the world kind of sin you can commit when you're... What, did he kick too hard? What in the world did this guy do? What kind of sin could he have committed? Or what kind of sin could the parents have committed that was so horrible that God said, "What? The two of you have committed that kind of a sin? Well, I'll show you. I'll make your baby blind. Your innocent baby." That doesn't even make sense. Especially in the Old Testament where it talks about the soul that sinneth is going to be held accountable. So therefore, why in the world would the disciples ask this? It's because there was a tradition back then that if you're born with a deformity or whatever, it's because either your mom and dad sinned or you sinned in your mother's womb. Boy, lay that on somebody. It's like, well, I'd repent, but I really don't remember what I did. I mean, that was a long time ago. That's foolish. And then Jesus goes on and explains, you know, the man didn't sin, his parents didn't sin. And then the guy gets healed. So once again, a tradition is exposed as being error. Now, there's a bunch of others we could go through, but you know, we're not going to take the time to do that. But we would hear that, we do hear this, and we think, how in the world could those folks believe such a thing? I mean, that's just as goofy can be. The reason they believe it is because that's what they were raised to believe. That's what they were taught. And so therefore, here you have these grown adults asking this question, who sinned? Him or his parents? That he was born blind. And that had to have broken Jesus' heart because, you know, these religious leaders are just messing these people up with all these traditions. And it's making it so hard for God's truth to play an active role in their lives. So we sit and we think, nah, you know, I'm so glad that I'm not silly and foolish to believe such a thing. Why, you know, you could never get me caught up in such traditions. But here's the thing. After Jesus fulfilled the law, all that stuff that the people had to do, like the circumcision and other things, those became traditions because they were no longer applicable for the people who were born again. Well, they weren't applicable for anybody because Jesus fulfilled the law. And you know, here today we think, well, that's right. Those people back then, too bad for them. But boy, praise God. I'm sure glad we don't have that problem today. I'm sure glad that, you know, we don't have any traditions. Let's think. You ever heard anything along the lines of, if you don't tithe, you're going to hell? Now, I shared this before. I heard a preacher on TV tell people, if you don't tithe, you're robbing God, and thieves don't go to heaven. So I guess then I'm going to hell if I don't tithe. That's a tradition. But see, a lot of people believe in that. What about, well, if you want your body to be healed, then you need to sow your biggest offering possible. The worse the sickness, the bigger the offering. That's the way it's supposed to be. And you do that, you're going to be healed. We got family members, don't know Jesus as Savior. You want to see your family members saved? Sow the seed for their salvation. I mean, they get you sowing seeds for everything. Everything. Got a need, sow a seed. Well, guess what? Just because you put money in an offering plate doesn't guarantee your healing. Just because you put money in an offering plate doesn't guarantee that your family members are going to be saved. But you try telling that to some people. You try letting them know that the money in the plate doesn't convince God to fulfill his promises. Now think about this. You have a lot of Christians who are bound up in that kind of a tradition. Well, along with that, you know, I don't know how many of you have heard this. I mean, I've talked about it before in the past, but how that, you know, well, we've got a heavenly bank account. And the more you give, the more you build up your balance in your heavenly bank account. There's no such thing. See, what I'm sharing with you is a very brief expose on traditions that have no scriptural foundation, but yet they're very strong with some people in the body of Christ. There's no such thing as a heavenly bank account. Okay, I guess God has a whole lot of banks up there or something. I don't know, because we live in the United States, so we would need a heavenly bank account in, what, dollars? And, you know, Vladi's relatives back in Russia, they need a rubles bank account. And then you've got people who need francs, not somebody named Frank. I mean, the currency Frank. And then you go to, you see what I'm saying? You know, there is no such thing as a heavenly bank account. Well, then you have people that are going to tell you, well, you know, if you go to church on any day other than Saturday, you're going to go to hell. And you hear the teaching about once saved, always saved, doesn't matter what you do, once you get born again. I mean, I was raised in that. Once you get born again, that's it. You know, you're so born again that your ability to commit sin has been removed from you. And then you hear, well, you know what? You better not wear that kind of clothing. No, don't you do that. Nope. Because if you wear that, then you're in sin. You'll have people that will tell you, you can't wear jewelry, you know? Women with that jewelry, you know, you got those hoopy earrings, those are the devil's stirrups. You know, all this stuff that goes on out there. Healing is not for today. The gifts are not for today. If you're not baptized in water, you're going to hell. On and on it goes. Here's one. This actually happened. It actually, I don't even know if this is, I find this one so hard to believe that people believe this, but they do, Christians. If a Christian is having health problems and they take him to the hospital, and he ends up having a heart transplant, will he have to get born again? Because, you know, I mean, what if the heart came from somebody that wasn't born again? You know? Well, here, let's take it a step further. What if the Christian is taken to the hospital and he has a heart transplant, but they give him an artificial heart? How can he possibly get born again now? Does he have to appeal for artificial salvation? I mean, how does this work? And what if it's a lost person that has the artificial heart put in? I guess they're just out of luck. I mean, how can God save an artificial heart, right? See, this kind of stuff is just plain strange, goofy, odd. But there are people who believe it, and it becomes a tradition. Here's one. Now, I've taught on these things before, so I'm not going to go back and reteach on all this. But there are Christians today who are going to tell you absolutely positively that babies come from heaven. No, they don't. They don't. You don't have all these little spirits running around up in heaven, you know, pick me, send me down there. No, that doesn't work. I mean, yeah, here you have, you know, little spirit. God says, okay, it's your turn. Oh, yippee. You know, I get to go down to earth, and I'm going to tell everybody about Jesus. And all that. Oh, no, you don't understand. It's not going to work like that. See, I'm going to send you down into a family, and they're going to train you how to kill people. And then you're going to drive a bomb-filled car into a crowd of people, blow them up, blow yourself up, and then you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Wait a second, I don't want to go down there then. I got a good up here. Why would you do that to me, God? You know, well, you know, sorry, but your number came up. That's nuts. Do you remember the thing in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, where God said, Adam and Eve, you be fruitful and multiply. God doesn't have a bunch of little spirits up in heaven lined up to come down to earth. It's not there. Here's another one. I can't wait. Just can't wait to get to heaven, bless God. Can't wait to see my mansion. Well, I've got news for you, dude. You ain't got no mansion up in heaven.
Well, now, Jesus, I know what he said, but leave it in context.
Okay, real briefly. In my Father's house are many mansions. Okay, how big is a mansion?
It's 8,000 square feet. It's 10,000 square feet. It's 30,000 square feet.
Okay, how big is a mansion? And if we all have mansions and they're in God's house, how big is that house? You'd need a GPS just to find your way around. Now, I'm not going to go on because I've taught on this before. You don't have a mansion in heaven. What would you do with it?
Well, you got to have some place to sleep at night.
At night? What happens at night? Well, the sun goes down, you know, it gets dark. Wait a minute. Doesn't it say something about Jesus is the light and so on and so forth? Wait, there's nighttime in heaven? I mean, come on.
Well, you got to have some place to cook your meals.
What meals? Well, you know, like your steak and your chicken. Where are you going to get the steak and chicken? Well, you go down to the butcher shop, you know, where the angels are. Wait a minute, you telling me that God's got angels up there killing animals? People don't even think about this. They just,
well, bless God, got me a mansion up in heaven. Yep,
yep. Well, what are you going to do?
Well, you know, I'm going to have me a big old bedroom.
What are you going to do in your bedroom? Have a big old bed. What are you going to do in the bed? I'm going to sleep. What do you mean you're going to get tired in heaven? And you're going to need rest? You know why you sleep? It's because your body is breaking down and it needs to sleep. So you're telling me that in heaven your body's going to break down and you're going to need to sleep. Is that what you're saying? People don't even think about this. They don't. What they do is they hear something and it's like they just grab onto it and that's the way it is. Well, what does the Word have to say? Here's one. There are people who claim to have had a vision or a dream or something where they go to heaven, and when they get there, they see a room that is filled with body parts so that if something happens to you and you lose an arm, then God will, I don't know, I guess he has an angel go in there and find the arm that's your size, your color, and get it, and then bring it down and, like, screw it on or something. I mean, how does that work? What, seriously? You think God's got all these body parts in heaven? How much unglorified flesh do you think is in heaven? These bodies haven't been glorified. So what's he going to do? Take a glorified leg and screw it onto an unglorified body? Boy, your left leg sure does glow.
Yeah, well, came from heaven.
Think about this.
Well, Brother Martin, if there ain't no, you know what, you think he's got like a shelf of eyeballs?
And somebody needs, you know, an eyeball replaced. He says, well, let's see here. What color you got? Yeah, you're kind of blue. Ah, here's one. Okay, boom. Come on. Think. Think about this.
Well, Brother Martin, I've got a question for you. If there ain't no body part storage chamber up in heaven, then just where does this stuff come from?
Okay, let me ask you. When Jesus made the maimed whole, how did it happen?
Well, I don't know. What, do you think he, like, filled out an order form? I need one leg down here, please.
How did it happen? Okay, let's think for a moment. Let's say here's my arm. Okay, then something happens and I no longer have an arm. All right, it's gone from the elbow down. My arm was there and now it's not there. When my arm was there, what was it doing? It was taking up space, right? Now, I'm not trying to confuse you here. My arm was taking up space. Well, now that my arm is gone, the space is still there, correct? But once my arm is gone, it's no longer taking up the space that was there, and the removal of my arm has created a vacuum, and that vacuum is now filled with air, right? What is air made up of? Molecules. What is my arm made up of? Molecules. It's just how the molecules are arranged. And so therefore, pretty simple, right? All God has to do is one of two things. It's a rearrangement of the molecules so that a new arm appears. Or it is a supernatural regeneration of the cells that begin to cause an arm to grow out. And I've heard of that before. I've heard of people who got prayed for where eventually a full foot formed. Now see, we hear something like that, it's like, come on, are you serious? What? Okay, you don't think God can do that? Absolutely. Now, here's the point I'm making. We say we don't have any traditions. And we say, man born blind, sinned in his mother's womb. I mean, come on. Who believes such a thing? Well, and what about all these people that believe they got a great big house up in heaven? Great big mansion. And they don't even think about... See, all too often, we look at our life here on earth and we interpret eternity by what we now have. It doesn't work that way. Things are different in heaven. Every one of us, if we were raised in church, or let's say we got born again at age 30, and now here we are age 50, so for 20 years, we've been in church. How you were raised in whatever church, and then if you got born again at 25, 30, whatever, and then up to this point you've been in a church, whatever you've heard, that is what has been sown into you. And when it comes to getting people, Christians, to just get rid of these traditions, it can be absolute warfare. I mean, warfare for them on the inside. Because if you've been raised your whole life being told, if you don't tithe, bless God, you're going to heaven, no, hell, you're going to burn for eternity. And that's what you've heard over and over and over, over and over again for 30 years. Then you've not been at church and they're saying, no, I mean, tithing's not a bad thing, but if you don't put 10% in the plate all the time, that's not going to send you to hell. Things are different now under Jesus and so forth. And you realize, yeah, okay, praise God. Yeah, okay. Yeah, I'm seeing that transformation, the change, the new covenant, better promises, so on and so forth. I'm understanding this. But do you realize for people like that, it can be years before they finally are no longer afraid if they don't put 10% in the plate? Even though they stand in full agreement, I know, I'm not going to be cursed if I don't tithe. I know that, I get it, I understand that. It's just that, man, there's just something about when I write that check, and I know, people can really struggle with that. Big time. There are people who have been born again, filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, they've had the evidence of, praying in tongues, whole nine yards. But then they go back into what they used to be. And they even can come to the place of refuting what they had once experienced. And the reason is because those roots that go so deeply within. There was a man, I know this man, born again, filled the Holy Ghost, and so forth. But he was, I actually counseled with this guy a few times. And the traditions in his life went so deeply that he eventually left the Spirit filled church he was attending, and he went back into a Catholic church, and the reason was because he felt secure in all of the form and formality and ritual, even though he knew he really didn't have to do all that stuff. But it made him... Now, why was he like that? That's how he was raised. That's how... See, if you weren't raised Baptist, And then somebody comes along and says, well, here's what you need to do. And they're telling you, you know, the Baptist way, whatever that means. And part of what they tell you, well, it doesn't line up with Scripture. You know, you're going to be like, I don't think so. You know, I mean, I praise God that, you know, you love Jesus and you're born again and so forth. But no, that's just not right. Okay, but that person is firmly convinced it's right, even if you show them in Scripture that it's not. Even if they ask you, well, why don't you believe this? And you say, well, since you've asked, I'll tell you. It's because, you know, here in John and then over here in Ephesians and because of, you know, and you show them in the Word that such and such doesn't have to be done. They're going to think you're crazy. Oh, they'll love you and they may speak kindly to you, but they're just going to walk away shaking their head. It's because those roots go so deeply. Now, this all brings me to us. What traditions may still be rooted in us? See, we don't know until something is taught which exposes that tradition. Now, there are two primary ways to identify these traditions, to deal with them, and to uproot them. One, you've got to get in the Word and you've got to leave it in context. And two, praying in the Spirit. Because that enables the Holy Spirit to help you see, okay, this thing here, I mean, it's got roots all the way down to your toenails. That's got to go. And it may take you a while to change. See, if you were raised to believe that, you know, healing's not for today, then it's going to be hard for you to accept healing. It's going to be hard for you to believe for healing, because if you don't believe it's for today, you're going against a belief system that was sown into you for years. If you are faced with, wait a minute, you mean the ministry of the apostle is still a valid ministry? No, that can't be right. Because see, I was raised and taught the ministry of the apostle is no longer for today. Neither is the ministry of the prophet. There are some people out there who have been raised and taught that the ministry of the pastor is no longer for today. Well, my question would be, why in the world did Jesus give these gifts? He gave them to the church, not just to the church at Ephesus. He gave them to the body of Christ. And there's nothing in Scripture that says, and the day shall come when the pastor will no longer be a valid ministry in my church. It doesn't say that. But when these things have these roots that go so deeply in us, and then something comes along that we hear that confronts that, you're going to have that little feeling on the inside. It's like, what? Oh, I don't know about that. We actually had someone here who left the church a few years back because this person was raised one way and was hearing things that contradicted what they'd always been taught, and actually looked at me. And, I mean, more than once I talked to this person and actually said, I know what you're saying. I see it in Scripture. I see it in the Word. I know what you're saying. But that's just not how I was raised. That's just not what I've always heard. What can you do at that point other than pray for the person? There's nothing. And finally, it just got to where that person couldn't take it anymore. They left. Well, we think, oh, that's so sad. And yeah, it is. But are there any traditions left in us that are hindering the full working of God's Word in our lives? If so, I mean, it could be me, you, doesn't matter. If so, then we absolutely must be willing to let God work with us, because He's not going to reach down on the inside and say, oop, get rid of this thing here, and oh, don't need that one either. No, He'll reveal it to us, but then it's up to us to purge it. It's up to us to get rid of it. It's up to us to mortify it. It's up to us to lay it aside. It's up to us to say, nope, that thing that I used to believe my whole life, it no longer works. There are some churches, if I did not stand up in their church to preach wearing a minister's collar, you know what I'm talking about? You know, we like to joke about, you know, oh, I got the shirt turned backwards. Well, there are some churches, if you don't wear that, Lord help you. You know, because it's a tradition. And I shared with you before about Gary Carpenter. He walked into a church, and he was visiting, wearing a necktie. One of the ushers stopped him, said, you can't wear that in here. He said, well, why not? What do you mean? Your tie, you can't wear that tie in here. Said, well, why not? He said, well, you see down there the tie? You know, it comes to a point. That's pointing people to hell. You can't wear that. You can't wear ties in this church. So Gary had to take his tie off, you know. See, something like, we chuckle at that. But there are people out there, that kind of a tradition is so rooted in them. To walk in a church where people are wearing ties, I mean, obviously they wouldn't be challenged here, but if they walk into a church where people are wearing ties, my goodness. You know, they'd be thinking, oh, the whole church is going to hell. Look at that. Everybody's got a tie on. I can't. See how tough that is? And again, we chuckle at some of those things, but some of those traditions are very real to those folks out there. Okay, but again, for us, you know, is there anything in us that doesn't need to be there? Is there any kind of a tradition? Well, I'm guessing probably not. But we have to be willing to let God show these things to us so we get purged, because the more traditions that are at work in us, or even if they're not really at, you know, they're kind of dormant, but if they've got roots on the inside, then the potential is there to interfere with the full working of God's Word to bring forth the fullness of what His Word can do in our lives. This is why we absolutely must be teachable. We must remain open. You know, we hear something, it's like, I don't know about that, because I've always heard, okay, well, what's in Scripture? What's in the Word? And what is the Holy Spirit confirming? And be sure it's the Holy Spirit, not your emotions. So many people over the years, well, the Spirit told me, you know, I'm listening, but nope, He didn't tell you that. That ain't right. We have to be fully, what's a good way to say this? We should be striving to be tradition free. And maybe we're already there, praise God. But if not, you know, Father, what traditions are there? Show me. And I want to get this stuff out of me, because I don't want to render Your Word of none effect in my life.